Yeah, Acts 3, if you have a Pew Bible, that's on page 911. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms for those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of all the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." This is the word of the Lord.
What a wonderful passage filled with God fulfilling his promises, and how the whole Old Testament points us to Jesus Christ, the servant of God.
We're going to read from the Bible again, and this time from Nehemiah. I've been working our way through Ezra and Nehemiah in the sermon series, so after this I'll have a song, but then I think Matt's going to come and talk to us. So Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that your commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the utmost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man.' Now I was a cupbearer to the king." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thanks everyone. If you'd like to grab a seat, and if you've got your Bible, keep it open there at Nehemiah 1, because we will be having a look at it. We've seen some interesting names as we've been through the Bible in recent times. You know, a few weeks ago we saw the bounteous man in the Bible, who was Zerubbabel. Tonight we meet one of the shortest men in the Bible, Nehemiah. These are all jokes that my father taught me and that my kids now appreciate as dad jokes when I tell them as well. The shortest man in the Bible, of course, was Peter, because the night that Jesus was praying in the garden, Peter slept on his watch. So, small man indeed. But anyway, enough. Did you hear, though, about the man who was out bushwalking and fell off the edge of a cliff? Was afraid he was plummeting to his death, but wouldn't you know it, there was a tree sort of growing out of the cliff face halfway down, and he was able just to sort of hook an arm around it, and there he hung, suspended hundreds of feet from the rocks at the floor of the canyon below him. And as he wondered what he might do, in desperation he cried out, "Is anybody there?" And really, to his great surprise, he heard a voice. And the voice said, "Yes, I, the Lord your God, am here. Do you believe in me?" And the man said, "Yes, I believe. And the voice came back to him and said, "Then let go of the tree." And after a pause, the man said, "Is there anybody else up there?" So you'd think it's hard for people to believe in God. I guess if you have a view of belief that's like that, that it's just this sort of unknowing leap in the dark, it might be the case that it is hard to believe in him. And yet the strange thing is that the census data that comes out every few years tells us that there are heaps and heaps and heaps of Australians who say they do believe in God. I haven't seen the statistics in recent years. It used to be sort of the order of 80% of people would tick the box that says, "Do you believe in God?" And yet the interesting thing is that there's nowhere near 80% of the population at church on a Sunday, is there?
There's a great disparity between the number of people who would tick that box in the census and say, yes, I believe in God, and the number of people who are sort of living as Christian people, who at the heart of their life is the profession that, yes, I believe in God. So I wonder how we can understand that disparity and that difference. I think one of the ways that we can understand it is by recognizing that it comes down to an understanding of what belief is. And Nehemiah tonight actually helps us to understand what God means when he talks about belief, what the Bible means when it speaks about belief. Because he helps us to see that belief is more than just sort of giving the nod to the fact that someone exists. Belief is actually an active thing. Faith is something that is in action, as it causes us to do things on the basis of what it is that we believe about God. So I want to look at Nehemiah with you tonight and see if we can't see that that's the case. But to put it in its context, let's again just remind ourselves of where we are on the stage of history as we look at Nehemiah. If you focus on the black line that runs through the middle, that's the name of the books of the Bible that trace the history that runs really in a straight line from creation through to where we are in the book of Nehemiah around about 400 BC. There's all the other books in the Bible are referred to are around that. They're commentating on different things going on in the periods of history that are reflected there. But straight line history takes us from creation through to Nehemiah, and then there's a 400-year pause before Jesus lands on the scene. And if we think about the historical situation of Nehemiah as he was writing, he can help us pinpoint the history a little bit more accurately still. In chapter 1, verse 1, in chapter 2, verse 1, he talks about it being in the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes, we know, was the king of Persia, who came to the throne in 465 BC. So Nehemiah's writing in 445 BC. He's living in Susa, which is east of Babylon, but his concern here is for Jerusalem, which is west of Babylon, or the country as they knew it. In terms of the history of the people of Israel, this is the time known as their return from exile. They had been punished for their idolatry, scattered through nations throughout all the world. But eventually God said enough was enough and was bringing them back to Jerusalem. And the first batch came back in 538 BC. But here we are almost 100 years further on. The first batch that came back rebuilt the temple. The second batch of people that came with Ezra restored the ministry of the priesthood. But here we come to the book of Nehemiah. Almost 100 years has passed and people seem to have run out of all their enthusiasm. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, if we think about what God is doing in history at this point in time, we can see from that red line in the chart that in this period of the return from exile, it's just before Jesus enters the scene. Things start to pick up with the coming of Jesus, of course, as God begins his work of restoring his creation and his people to everything that they are meant to be and everything that he had hoped for them to be. But the exile itself had happened as an act of God's judgment on his people because of their persistent idolatry, their failure to worship him and to instead worship other gods. But of course their return from exile was God's grace and God's comfort to them. Because after 70 years, he did in fact cause them to come back, change the heart of a previous king, Cyrus, so that he would enable the people of Israel to return from exile and inhabit once again the land of Jerusalem. He promised them not only a new life in the land, but a restoration of the glories of their kingdom, and a restoration of the glory that would centre on a gloriously rebuilt temple. But what we've seen in recent weeks as we've looked through the previous book of the Bible, Ezra, which is the accompaniment of Nehemiah, is that this return wasn't quite what everybody had expected. It had happened in fits and starts. There'd been much opposition to the people's return. They were not, in fact, a glorious kingdom. Sure, they were allowed to live in their one-time capital, Jerusalem, but they continued to be the subjects and indeed the slaves of the great Persians who ruled this part of the world at that time. Even the temple had been no glorious restoration, because the temple that they had rebuilt was not a patch on the glory of the one that had preceded it. And what that says to us as we study God's revelation of himself and what he's doing in the Bible is that if we take a really big picture view, we can see that, well, for God to fulfill his promises, to restore his people to everything he had intended for them to be, just sending them off into exile and bringing them back again wasn't actually going to do that. God would have to do something special. God, in fact, would have to do something supernatural that would bring about all sorts of changes to the way people are in relation to him. And at the big picture, we know that those things eventually happen in Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection. And so one of the things that Nehemiah teaches us as people who want to know God through his word is that it helps us to see that just at a human level, punishing people and bringing them back isn't actually going to enable them to live as God's people. There needs to be something bigger and better, and that need is met in the Jesus that we'll meet in the Gospels and the New Testament. But beyond what's happening at that really big picture level, Nehemiah, and in fact the whole Old Testament, can communicate to us things in the details. Examples for we who are Christians about how it is that a Christian person might live, how it is that a believer might live. And so I want to look at it in that more detailed level tonight and be thinking about what does the book of Nehemiah tell us it is to be a believer. And as I've already indicated, it helps us to see that belief is not a passive thing. To be a believer in God is to be someone who acts on the basis of things that we believe about God. So let's have a look at Nehemiah. Don't be scared when I say we're going to look at it in detail. We're not going to go through word by word and be here all night. But we're not operating at the big picture level is what I mean. So the first thing that we notice about Nehemiah in this section is that he prays, and not just that he prays, but he prays because of what he believes about God. You see, his brother comes back from Jerusalem, gives him the report as to what's happening for the people there, and he says that they're all in a shambles and in shame, because the walls of the city have fallen down and they have not rebuilt them. And in fact, to live in a city that wasn't fortified in those days sort of left you open to be mocked by everybody around you. It's like, you know, how hopeless are you guys? Your city hasn't even got a wall. You can't protect yourself from anybody, let alone us. If you want us to take you seriously, you need to live in a city with a big wall, because then we'll have trouble getting in. Otherwise, you're just, you know, a joke and a laughing stock. So the Israelites had become a source of derision amongst the nations that lived around about them. But Nehemiah, when he hears this report, such is his concern for God's honour and the honour of God's people, that the first thing he does is to pray. And he prays because of what he believes about God. You see, if you have a look down at verse 4, he says, and it's as though we're reading his journal in this book, he says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said..." And he goes on now to, I guess, really give us an example of the sort of stuff that he prayed every day for what seems to be months on end as he waited for God to respond to his prayer. And he begins by praying and acknowledging the power of the God that he believes in. He says in verse 5, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." You see, he's praying to God saying, "I know that you are great and awesome because I know that you keep the promises that you have made in your covenant with the people of Israel previous to this. And you keep those promises because you love them." But the interesting thing is that he knows that God keeps those promises because one of those promises was to punish the people of Israel with this period in exile. And so Nehemiah even acknowledges that in the prayer. He says down in verse 7, "We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples.'" Now, he's quoting from stuff that Moses had written way back early in the Bible in a book called Deuteronomy, where God had said, "Once I take you and give you your own land in which to live, if you start worshipping other gods, that'll make me angry and I'll kick you out. I'll crush you and I'll scatter you to live as exiles throughout all of the nations." And of course, Nehemiah knows that that actually did happen because he's no longer living in Jerusalem. He's living in Susa because he, as part of the nation, has been scattered away from Jerusalem. So it's interesting, isn't it, that Nehemiah in his prayer acknowledges God's greatness and his faithfulness to his promises, partly because he can see that God has kept his promise to discipline them for their faithlessness. But he finds in that a source of inspiration, because he knows also that God has promised to restore them. And so he goes on to say in verse 9, quoting again from God's word through Moses, "But if you return to me, says God, and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts be in the uttermost parts of heaven, I will gather them from there and bring them back to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there." You see, Nehemiah is praying because he wants God to do this. He wants God to restore fully his people to the life that they had once enjoyed in Jerusalem. And so he's calling on God to fulfill this promise of restoration. But he's praying that and making that request of God because of what he believes about God. That God is great and awesome and does keep his promises, as in fact he had done previously by booting them out into exile in his act of judgment. And, you know, we might say, well, how does Nehemiah know that God is like this? Well, there's his own experience of living in Susa and not in Jerusalem, living in exile, not his homeland. But clearly he knows that God is like this because he is familiar with how God has revealed himself to be in the Old Testament, the books of the Bible that Nehemiah would have had access to in his day. You see, when he talks about God scattering them in exile and his promise to do that, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. When he talks about God restoring them, even though that they might be outcasts in the uttermost parts of heaven, he's quoting God's own words again from Deuteronomy. The very fact that at the end of his prayer, he says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. So the man he's talking about is the king of Persia. And he's asking that God will give him mercy in the sight of the king of Persia. He's asking that God will somehow cause the king of Persia to look favourably on his scumbag cupbearer and somehow grant his desire to enable them to go back to Jerusalem. Now, why would he think God could do that? Because he's read it in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 21, verse 1. There God says that the king's heart, any king, the king's heart is like a river in the hands of God, and he directs its course. And so you see, Nehemiah is praying to God because of what he believes about God, that God is great and awesome, keeps his promises, and is able even to turn the heart of the king of Persia, the greatest king in the world at the time, in order to keep his promises. It's faith in action, you see. Nehemiah doesn't just sort of give an intellectual nod to the existence of God. He actually says, I believe in God, therefore I pray to God. So the opportunity comes. And what we see secondly is that Nehemiah speaks because of what he believes about God. You see, we move into chapter 2, and Dave didn't read it for us, but chapter 2 tells us the opportunity comes for him to speak to the king Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. 2 verse 1 tells us that we're now in the month of Nisan, which is actually 4 months after the events of chapter 1. So Nehemiah has been praying this prayer, you know, every day for at least 4 months, saying, God, please give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man, the king, today. He prayed it every day, month after month after month, for 4 months or more. But chapter 2 tells us that in this particular month, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I hadn't been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why shouldn't my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. You see, here Nehemiah actually speaks to the king, but he does so because of what he believes about God. You see, Nehemiah is just the lowly cupbearer. His job is simply to test the wine, to make sure that it's not poisoned. The king obviously doesn't really give a toss about Nehemiah because he's happy for him to die if the wine is poisoned. And I don't think that just because he was the cupbearer who would have had daily access to the king, that it necessarily meant that they were mates or anything like that. Because if we look at the detail here, when the king first says to him, why are you sad? Nehemiah says in verse 2, then I was very much afraid. You see, it seems to me that it was unusual for the king to personally address his cupbearer like this and to give the cupbearer the opportunity to say something. But despite his fear, Nehemiah speaks. And then the king says to me, well, what do you want me to do? What are you actually asking? And this time before Nehemiah replies, he first prays to God. And then he says to the king, I want you to send me back to Judah so that I can rebuild it. You see, he spoke those words to the king because he believed that the God to whom he prayed could cause the king to be open to his request and could direct the heart of the king so as to say yes to this request. If Nehemiah didn't believe that God could do anything really, he would have just stayed silent because it took courage to speak. But he did speak because he believed in a God who is able to change the king's heart in order to keep his promises. And of course, God does change the king's heart. He says, yes, you may go, although he doesn't say it as directly as that. We pick it up in verse 6 where the king said to Nehemiah, with the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Reminds me a bit of the situation when my kids ask me for stuff. And initially I sort of, you know, no, I don't want you to have the car to go and do this and that because I might need it or something. But the first few times they put the request to me, I might not even acknowledge their request. I just, you know, ignore it and hope they'll give up or something like that. But you know what kids are like? They're persistent. And they know they've won, not when I say, yes, you may go, but when I say, well, how long are you going to be and what time will you be home? It's exactly what the king does here. He puts Nehemiah puts his request and the king says to him, well, how long are you going to be and when will you return? And Nehemiah knows that he's got the king at that point because he then presses for an even greater advantage. He said, well, how about you give me some letters to the kings of the region over there so that when I get there, if they don't like what I'm doing, I can give them your letter and it'll say that I'm all okay to do it. And even more than that, why don't you give me a letter to Asaph so that I can get him to give me all the timber that we need to build my house and to rebuild the walls and to build all the rest of it. You see, just like the kids, aren't they? Can I have the car to go and do this? Oh, well, how long do you want it for and when are you going to be home? Yeah, all right. Well, can I have $20 so that I can buy this, that and the other thing? And as you see, this is exactly what's going on here. So eventually, Nehemiah makes the journey back to Jerusalem. I guess he goes via Asaph, fills the trailer with lots of good jarrah or whatever the timber was they had over there, rocks up to Jerusalem. At night, he does a quick inspection of the walls to see where it needs to be repaired. And then the next day, he encourages the people to join him in the work of rebuilding the wall, but he does it by speaking a word of testimony about God, and it's a testimony that he speaks because of what he believes about God. You see, jump further down into chapter 2. He's arrived in Jerusalem, parked the trailer somewhere, and in verse 17 he says to the people of Israel, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. You see, I guess some people who'd had Nehemiah's experience, or indeed others who had observed his experience, could have put it all down to a coincidence. You know, gee, wasn't Nehemiah lucky that he caught the king on a really good day? Put his request to him, and because the king was in a good mood, he'd said, yeah, sure, you can go. You want some timber? You can have that too. All a great coincidence in the minds of some. And if coincidence was all it had been, you could imagine that when Nehemiah said to the other Israelites, let's rebuild the walls. And we're talking about, you know, kilometres of walls that needed rebuilding, a huge job. If it was just sort of his enthusiasm based on some coincidences, I don't know that the people would have been too responsive, would they? But you see, because Nehemiah believed that the good hand of God had been on him, that was the testimony that he gave to the other people in town. Let's rebuild the walls, guys. The good hand of God is upon us. God is in this. Let's do it. And so the people respond by getting up and rebuilding the walls. But it's a testimony that Nehemiah shares because of what he believes about God, isn't it? He believed that the good hand of God was actually behind those coincidences and the good fortune from the king. Other people might have described it otherwise, but not Nehemiah, because he believed that God is the God who is awesome and great, keeps his promises, changes the heart even of kings, and had done so in this case. Because of what he believed, he testified. And then finally from Nehemiah, we see that in the face of opposition, he stands firm again because of what he believes about God. And the next few verses from verse 19 tell us, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or claim or right in Jerusalem. You see, here's Nehemiah standing firm against these opponents. These were powerful men back in the region. He could have gone weak at the knees in the face of their opposition and said to his mates, look, I think it's going to be too hard to rebuild the temple. Now that I'm here and I see the kind of opposition you're up against, I can see why you've given up and left the walls as they are. But he doesn't do that. He says, no, the God of heaven will make us prosper. You see, he's standing firm in his faith, in his commitment to God's work, because of what he believes about God, because he believes that God will make them prosper. Now, he's not being like some people these days who think that, you know, God just wants to make everything prosperous for us in such a way that he's almost like a vending machine or a lucky dip thing and will give us every good thing that we might want to ask for. But no, Nehemiah knows that God is going to prosper the rebuilding of Jerusalem because God has specifically promised the restoration of his people in Jerusalem. And so on the basis of that specific promise, Nehemiah is able to say to his opponents, no, the God of heaven will make us prosper. And because of what he believes about God, he stands firm. Now, if we step back a minute and say, well, Nehemiah is a picture of a believer for us. But you can see that his belief is not a passive thing, is it? It actually shapes the way he acts, the things that he says. Caused him to pray to God because he believed that God would actually do something to fulfill his promise and to change their situation. He spoke to the king because he believed that God could actually change the heart of the king. He testified to his friends because he knew that the good hand of God was on them and in the work that they were doing. And he resisted the opponents because he believed that God would prosper their work because he had promised to do it. The faith we see from Nehemiah is a faith that is an active thing. Now, lots of stuff is different for us because we stand on this side of the event of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And yet when it comes to faith, when it comes to belief, nothing has changed at all. To be a believer means that we need to be people who do certain things on the basis of what we believe about God. It's not just a case to sort of recognize that, you know, God exists. But to be believers, we're actually saying God exists and he entered our world in the person of Jesus. When he died on the cross, it secured the forgiveness for everything that I have ever done wrong. And when he rose to new life, it guaranteed that I can share in that life by following Christ. And on the basis of those beliefs, we act in certain ways. We pray to the God confessing our sins, knowing that he'll forgive us. We seek to make the good news of Jesus known to other people throughout the world because we believe that it's their only means of forgiveness from God and salvation as well. We testify to others that we know and experience the love and comfort of God and the hope we have of the resurrection on the basis of what he has done in Jesus. And we even stand firm in our faith, stand firm for our faith because of the things we believe about God and that he has done in Jesus. God's building interest has changed these days. No longer is he interested in temples or buildings. Instead, the focus of his interest is on the church, not the church building, but the people who make up the church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, "I will build my church." And in Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that the way he will build his church is by equipping some Christians to train other Christians to tell everyone else in the world about Jesus and the new life that we have in him. And if we're to be believers in Jesus, then we need to be involved in this building project. And genuine belief means that we'll be people who pray, who'll speak up, who'll testify, and who'll stand firm. So let me pray and ask that in the spirit of Nehemiah, we can do these things. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And among the things that it teaches us, we thank you that it shows us something of what is genuine faith. And we pray that we might be people who genuinely do believe in Jesus and the promises that you've made in and through him. And may the genuineness of our belief show itself in the way that we take action and do things because of the things that we believe about you. Indeed, as we serve you in the building of your church, may it be that we pray, because we believe you are a God who is great and awesome and answers our prayers. May it be that we speak to people about what you are doing in Jesus, believing that you are the God who can turn their hearts. May it be that we testify to our own experience of your goodness in our lives through Jesus, knowing that that testimony can indeed inspire others to follow him. And may we also stand firm in and for our faith, because the things that we believe are essential to people knowing eternal life. And we pray asking your assistance as we strive to live as Nehemiah did, acting on the basis of things that we believe about you. Amen.